morning, everyone. It's great to see your faces this morning and for us to be here together at this seminar entitled Test Tubes, Hieroglyphics, and an Ancient Book. So if you're wanting to hear something else, you're in the wrong spot, but we're hoping that you will stay. We have six presentations, four today, two this morning, and two this afternoon. Those sessions are entitled, you can see the title for this first one, which will be an introduction to the topic. We will have a second one from 10:45 to 11:45, immediately following this one, entitled A Princess, Moses, and Recent Egyptology. And you won't want to miss that one as we delve into ancient Egypt and look for the evidence of Moses, this young boy that was adopted as a prince and later was destined to be king of Egypt. This afternoon at 2:30, Joshua's Conquest, Excavating the Head of All Those Kingdoms. I'm going to be sharing breaking new discoveries that we are currently making at the largest biblical site in Israel today, the city of Hazor or Hazor, which is mentioned frequently in the Bible. That will be the topic for this afternoon. We're currently working there with a team of scholars from around the world, and you won't want to miss that. Then later this afternoon, 3:45 to 4:45, Whatever Happened to Solomon's Gold? The Bible speaks about all kinds of wealth and gold that Solomon had. And scholars have been questioning whether this was just a product of man's imagination. But we're going to ask the question, whatever happened to Solomon's gold? And we're going to go into all kinds of investigations to find out whether we can find answers from Scripture as well as from archaeology. And then tomorrow, Isaiah and the Assyrian Terrorist Threat. We're going to be talking about Assyrian military activity and exciting new discoveries that have been made in ancient Mesopotamia concerning this event, recorded in three books in the Bible in vivid detail and also now shown as well in archaeological sites in Israel and in Mesopotamia, Iraq, and so forth. And then our last presentation, which will be a little bit shorter than scheduled, Seals for Eternity, Fingerprints in Time. Shorter because I have to be at a plenary session right after that, and I'm told I need to be behind the stage at least a half an hour ahead of time. So, anyway, welcome to this session of Test Tubes, Hieroglyphs, and an Ancient Book. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we begin. Lord God, we come into your presence this morning, believing your word, seeking to understand your word, and your will for our lives. Thank you for this ancient book that has guided thousands and millions of pilgrims to the promised land in ages past and continues to guide us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present in this place as we look at these questions surrounding science and the Bible, archaeology, faith and history. In Jesus' name, amen. The beginning of archaeology in 1798 with Napoleon's campaign to ancient Egypt brought about amazing discoveries throughout the ancient world. By 1899, excavations at the ancient site of Babylon was uncovering the Ishtar Gate that Daniel and his friends would have seen as they marched into that splendid city in ancient times. Thousands of clay bricks like this one were discovered in Babylon, stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name, indicating without a shadow of a doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed the builder of the great city of Babylon, a question that scholars had doubted for some decades. Because after all, Nebuchadnezzar, claiming to build this city, was a king who reigned over 1,000 years after the city was established. And scholars were wondering how it was possible for him to make this claim. But now thousands of clay bricks stamped with his name indicated that, yes, the city was completely razed to the ground by the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar did rebuild it to a magnificent glory. Excavations in Egypt revealed magnificent temples like this one that Hatshepsut, the princess and later king of Egypt, built in the Valley of the Queens. We're going to talk about Hatshepsut in quite some detail in our next presentation this morning. And of course, uncovering inscriptions and temple inscriptions on the walls of temples like this one at Karnak, indicating that there was indeed a pharaoh named Shishak, as the Book of Kings describes, who invaded Israel and captured many of the cities there. Archaeology was bringing to light, for the first time in history, the ancient peoples, places, and events that the Bible had been talking about for so many years. It was indeed uncovering cities like this one, where probably Esther walked through to see King Ahasuerus on that fateful day when she asked for the freedom of her people. Archaeology was literally bringing us face to face with the past. But as archaeology continued to develop in the Middle East, with the British and the French and the Germans and later Americans vying for as many artifacts to fill the museums of Europe, New York City, and Boston, as archaeologists vied for these ancient treasures, as they went to the Middle East in search for the Bible and the stories behind the Bible, other developments were taking place in the Western world that would bring major, major questions to this ancient book. People were wondering, is the Bible really accurate in its discussions of these events of history? And we're going to look at some of those questions today. What people discovered was that there are basically four areas in which archaeology can help a great deal in uncovering the past and answering questions about the Bible. I think today, as Westerners reading the Bible, we have certain boundaries that archaeology can help us overcome. I've described these as the temporal boundary, the cultural boundary, the language boundary, and the distance boundary. Now, the Bible is written for all ages and for all times, I believe. The Holy Spirit who inspired that book and the writers of that book many, many years ago is the same Spirit that is still alive in His church today. Isn't that true? And so we don't need archaeology. People have been saved and people have been enthralled with this ancient book for years without need of this discipline. But in the critical age in which we live, where questions are being raised and where we are living in a media age where we want to see physical evidence and things that we can touch and feel in this three-dimensional age in which we live, archaeology is of tremendous help. The first of these boundaries is the temporal boundary. And this is a given. You and I live in 2006, almost 2007, and the fact is that we are separated from the events of biblical history by thousands of years. The first writer of the Bible, Moses, probably lived around 1500 to 1400 BC, in that range. That's 3,500 years ago. And so that temporal boundary is a real boundary. And the neat thing that I like to see as we go to these ancient places with students from Southern Adventist University and other universities as well, is to see their eyes light up as they visit the cities, as they visit the places and are able to see these things firsthand. It's almost like stepping back into time when you pick up a pottery sherd for the first time that no one has touched for 3,000 years. You hold it in your hands and you gaze at this broken piece of pottery, and sometimes we can even see a fingerprint on that pottery. And we wonder who made this pot 3,000 years ago. It's an amazing thing. So the temporal boundary is one boundary that we can overcome by going to these ancient places, excavating them, and discovering new things. The second boundary is the cultural boundary. And I'm not certainly saying that the Bible is a culturally conditioned book. I believe the Bible transcends culture. It is for all times and for all peoples in all times. And yet we have to realize that when we read certain portions of Scripture, that certain phrases and certain ways of saying things have a cultural connotation. There are certain cultural things that are there that we have questions about. Why did Abraham have so many wives? That was a cultural thing of that time. It's not condoned in the Bible by any means, but we have it as a fact of life, and understanding the culture by uncovering the texts of the ancient world, we can understand more about these things. Why does Isaiah say, "I will make your enemy a footstool"? Well, you know, we don't use terminology like that today. But in excavating the ancient tomb of King Tutankhamun, we actually found a footstool from his throne. And guess what was on that footstool? Inlaid in wood on that footstool, so that every time King Tut sat on his throne, he placed his feet on 9 bound enemies with their hands bound behind their backs. The 9 traditional enemies of Egypt, referred to in Egyptian texts as the 9 bows. This is the vivid imagery and culture that the Bible is written in. And understanding these things helps us understand more fully the ancient text. There's a language boundary because the Bible, you see, didn't come down to us in English. It came down to us in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek. And not many of us have had the privilege to study those languages, and so there's that language boundary, and as we uncover ancient texts, other Semitic texts of the ancient world, we're able to cross that language boundary and we're able to understand more deeply the kind of concepts, the kind of specific languages that are used in Scripture. I'm married to a Brazilian, and sometimes when she's trying to explain something to me, she speaks more languages than I do. But when she tries to explain something to me and tries to convey a concept in her own native tongue, there are certain words that simply are not easily translated. And in Hebrew, it's the same way. There's a word called chesed in the Hebrew Bible. Have you ever heard of that word, chesed? You've read it many, many times. It's probably the most frequently used word, or one of the most frequently used words in the Old Testament. It's translated loving kindness, mercy. It's the word that describes the kind of love God has for us. I have sitting at home on my bookshelves in my office 3 dissertations written by different people at different times for their doctoral studies, trying to captivate and encapsulate and define this rich word in the Semitic world. It's not an easy word to translate. So you find it translated with at least 10 words in the Old Testament. So the study of languages and the uncovering of literally thousands of clay tablets in these ancient lands, uncovering new languages that we didn't know previously existed, help us understand in a more deeper way the meaning that God was trying to convey to His people then and today through His written word. By every word, right? The theme of this conference. And then we have the distance boundary. How many of you have had the chance to visit the Middle East? Okay, I see a few hands out there, but for most of us, that is a luxury that we either can't afford or that we have not had the privilege to do. And so we are separated by thousands of miles from the area and the places where these events occurred. And we imagine them in our mind's eye, and I often ask my students to describe for me what Israel was like in their mind's eye as they grew up, as they read the stories in the Bible. How did they understand the term Israel, the geographical region of Israel? You know, more often than not, I hear desert dunes and sand and I remember living in Arizona a few years ago when I was doing my doctoral studies there, and the church members used to say to me, How can you go and excavate for 2 months every summer in Israel? Isn't it hot over there? And I looked out over the Sonoran Desert, you know, in Tucson, and smiled and thought to myself, if you only knew the heat I was getting away from here. It's beautiful. It's a diverse. Yes, there's deserts, just as there are deserts here in this country. But do you picture this? This is not Israel. This is up in Turkey, where the Hittites came from. But it's part of the Bible lands. It's part of the territory that Paul went out on his missionary journeys. Do you picture this? This is just below the Sea of Galilee. And what you're seeing there is the Jordan River as it winds its way down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth and is hotter than Death Valley in California, it's true. It's a diverse country, diverse territory. And being there and seeing the territory helps us understand better the events that are described. I remember my first time taking the trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho. You remember Jesus told a story about that? The man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man who was beaten at the side of the road and several people pass him by, and finally there's a Samaritan man that comes by and visits him there. I remember walking through the Wadi Kelt on that same road that man took. For the first time, it made sense to me what it meant from going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on earth today, situated at about 1,200 to 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem perched high in the mountains at about 2,500 feet above sea level. The vertical drop between Jerusalem and Jericho is vast, and by bus or a car, you're there in about 20 minutes between the two. It's a ragged territory as you go down into the Rift Valley, this place where earthquakes still take place today. I understood for the first time what it meant for the man to walk from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And so these ancient places, events, people begin to make more sense as you visit these places, as you begin to excavate and work among the people that are still living there today. There's another aspect of archaeology that has drawn me as a scientist and also as a Christian, and it is found in the Bible in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. You have it here on the screen. Paul writes here a very essential aspect, I think, that is essential to our faith. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Archaeology cannot tell us anything about the resurrection of Christ. That is a faith statement. We may be able to find an empty tomb, and yes, the tomb is empty in Jerusalem today, but it doesn't tell us why it's empty. There are certain boundaries that archaeology can't cross and where faith steps in. But it is important to our faith that Christ's resurrection took place. Paul is saying here, if you doubt that resurrection is possible, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then your faith and even your preaching is vain. And then he goes on from that particular verse 14, and he says in verse 15, well, he says earlier in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So what is recorded here in the Scriptures is important for us as Christians today. And it is important that they happened as the Scriptures described today. It is not good enough to say, well, this is simply an article of faith. This is simply a story that that is a story for our own benefit, moral benefit today. I would submit to you today that if the story did not happen as the Bible describes, then there is a problem. And archaeology does step in and answers some of those questions of whether stories took place or not. But in the years following these major discoveries in the 1800s, in the years even during the 1800s, as the age of the Enlightenment had already taken place and major questions were being raised about the validity of the Bible, scholars were writing as they had never written before about this ancient book and its events in history. Two books in particular, published in the 1930s and 40s by German scholars, Martin Note and Albrecht Arlt, claim that Moses was no historical figure at all. That the creation account as described there in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, was nothing more than myth. And that the way that the Hebrews arrived in Canaan was not by a miraculous event of crossing the Red Sea and entering into the Promised Land as the Bible describes, but rather by peaceful infiltration of nomadic groups. We're going to be discussing this a little bit more in our next lecture and the one that follows. In the 1940s and the 1930s, there was an attack against these very first parts of the Bible, and you can see them outlined here from Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 through 50. Particularly the creation of the flood was not accepted by most scholars anymore as historical events. After all, we had not experienced a worldwide flood in our time. Therefore, by the principle of analogy, which is part of the scientific method, such an event probably did not take place in history either. William F. Albright, who was a professor right here in Baltimore at the well-known and university, Johns Hopkins University, from the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, almost for 40 years, was the champion in the world, and particularly in North America, for a new discipline entitled biblical archaeology. That was archaeology that focused on the ancient Near East, but looked for ties to the stories and events of the Bible. Albright was an Orientalist. He was fluent in 17 languages. He was able to publish extensively in Egyptian, in Egyptology, in Sanskrit studies, in other Oriental studies, in Assyriology. He was probably one of the last truly Renaissance men that was able to grasp all of these various aspects. Today we come increasingly more specialized in our disciplines. But Albright dominated the field, and one thing that Albright discovered after he visited Palestine on several occasions was that the German teachers that he had in the school of Martin Note and Albrecht Arlt that he was trained with right here at Hopkins, that those teachers did not really understand what he understood as he entered into the Promised Land himself for the first time and saw the cities and the places and these events. He was able to write book after book after book that argued for the historicity of the patriarchal period, for the historicity and the accuracy of the biblical account of the conquest, the Exodus and the conquest as found in the Bible. And he continued to strive throughout his life for this. He was, in fact, the dean of biblical archaeology, the doyen of biblical archaeology, during those decades here in the United States and around the world. Today, there is a well-known Institute of Archaeology in Jerusalem, where I spent a year as a fellow, named after William F. Albright, the Albright Institute of Archaeological Research. Albright was able to conclude in his Archaeology of Palestine, published there in the 1960s, it is accordingly sheer hypercriticism to deny the substantially Mosaic character of the Pentateuchal tradition. What that means is, it is hypercriticism to claim that Moses was not the writer of the first five books of the Bible. And Albright claims that indeed he was. And he continues to defend that in several other books that he published. Albright, Nelson Gluck, who you see here on the cover of Time magazine, a Jewish American scholar who taught at the Hebrew Union College, and G. Ernest Wright, a scholar who taught for many years at Harvard University, these three scholars, as well as others, became the clarion voice for biblical archaeology in North America. At that particular time, through their efforts, they were excavating at major sites like the city of Megiddo that is pictured here in Palestine, at sites like Tel Beit Mirsum, at other important biblical cities like Bethel and other places in the biblical world. In fact, during this time period, from the 1950s to the 1970s, America dominated archaeology in the land of Israel. As you can see here from this graph, the dark column represents the United States of America, and the particular groups that are focusing on archaeology in that part of the country, sponsored by seminaries like Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and major universities like Chicago and Penn and Harvard and Johns Hopkins and other schools, over 45 excavations were taking place sponsored by American teams. By comparison, there were fewer, less than 40 by the Israelis, and less yet by all foreign interests, including British, German, French, and other interests combined. And it was out of a love and a desire to understand the Bible that people were working in this part of the world. Albright was able to write in a subsequent book entitled History, Archaeology, and Christian Humanism, America is in process of becoming the academic center of research in this field. But with the 1970s, the pictures began to change. In the 1970s, Professor William Albright passed away. G. Ernest Wright passed away a few years later. Nelson Gluck, the key players that kept the vision of biblical archaeology alive in the world, were gone. Their writings continue to be sold and read by students today, but in 1973 and 1974, these two books were published that undermined everything that Albright and his students had to say about the Abraham traditions and the patriarchs of Genesis. These two books basically destroyed, in the secular world at any rate, the idea that Abraham and his contemporaries, Isaac and Jacob, were historical figures. These two scholars, by the way, are not archaeologists, they're biblical scholars who are writing again with that critical viewpoint, and with that, the patriarch ceased to be taken seriously by most scholars in the world, at least in the secular world of biblical scholarship. William Deaver, not a student of Albright's, but a student of Gluck, yes, and also of G. Ernest Wright at Harvard University, a doctoral student there, was seen as one of the new people to come on the block, so to speak, one of the new champions of archaeology. He's shown here with Albright on Albright's last visit to Palestine in the early 1970s. And he excavated for many years the site of Gezer, where the next generation, the senior generation today of biblical archaeologists, got their training. We're going to talk more about Professor Deaver later on. But with that next generation, the notion of biblical archaeology, as envisioned by Albright, Wright, and Bright, and other of his students, began to wane quickly. By the 1980s, there were several books written attacking the period of the conquest and the period of the Exodus as historical events in history. In 2000, this particular issue, 2002, of the Near Eastern Archaeology Journal was published, questioning whether the house that Albright built from the 1930s to the 1970s still stood. And one scholar after another in this particular issue says, for the most part, it no longer stands. Biblical scholarship of the 21st century no longer accepts the conclusion of these early scholars of the mid-20th century. The very name Near Eastern Archaeology also tells us something about the secularization of the discipline. This magazine or journal that was first published as a publication of the American Schools of Oriental Research used to be called the Biblical Archaeologist. And just a few years ago, that name was changed to Near Eastern Archaeology, which again indicates the secularization of the discipline. With postmodernism in biblical scholarship, beginning in the 1990s and moving on to the present time, there have been more and more attacks against the Bible from other scholars, mostly biblical scholars, who are writing about the ancient world of the Bible. In 1992, a well-known and much-cited book now, In Search of Ancient Israel, was written by biblical scholar Philip Davies from the University of Sheffield in England. In that book, Davies says, among many other things, the Israel of the biblical literature as at least for the most part not an historical entity at all. Davies argues that David and Solomon, the two kings of the golden age of ancient Israel, that these kings probably did not exist, and if they did exist, we have no evidence for them. These kings, he writes, are no more historical than the King Arthurs and the King Curtises of British mythology and history. Thomas L. Thompson, who had early written the book against the patriarchal traditions in the book of Genesis, writes in 1999 in his book, The Mythic Path, Biblical Archaeology and the Myth of Israel, "The Bible's Israel is a literary fiction. The Bible is not a history of anyone's past." These scholars have gone now beyond what the scholarship of the 20th century has done and are approaching a position of nihilism or complete disbelief in anything biblical. This is, by the way, a popular book, not a scholarly book, written without any footnotes or annotation, and has been selling like hotcakes on the popular press. One after one, as histories of ancient Israel have been written, they are rewriting the history of ancient Israel, so that the very documents, the very stories that you and I read in our Bibles today does not have the same meaning that it has had before. The last book that I have here, Can a History of Israel Be Written?, published in England and with contributions by 8 different scholars from leading European universities, both on the continent and in Great Britain, concludes one after the other that no, a history of Israel cannot be written. Not in the postmodern age of relativism in which we live. There can be no definitive history of Israel written because there are so many different histories that can be written from each person's individual opinion and each person's individual perspective on life. There is no definitive word any longer. One article concludes, Hans M. Barstead concludes in his last sentence in his article in this book, "If historical, verifiable truth should be our only concern, the history of Israel should not only be very short, written on only 10 pages or so, but it would also be utterly boring." The Bible, the Old Testament, which he is referring to, has been reduced to only about 10 pages or so. And so we move from a slow degeneration over the last 100 years to the point where today biblical scholarship is moving in this direction. Now, I'm not discussing here the work of scientists who are working in the area of physics or biology or even philosophy. I am dealing here with biblical scholars holding chairs in biblical studies and on the Old Testament studies at major universities around the world. And I know many of you here this weekend are studying at some of these universities and are hearing these things. So today I want to share with you a little bit over the period of this seminar that this is not the whole picture. This is not the only perspective. That every time we encounter arguments like this, we need to put on our critical thinking, not towards the Bible, but towards the critics and what they're saying, and be able to evaluate what they're saying carefully and be able to look at the Word of God more carefully than perhaps we have done before and to look at the evidence that are out there and make up our own independent minds as to what the Word of God is saying to us today and what it means for this generation. Professor William Deaver, who many consider the successor to William F. Albright in some sense of the word, the most published archaeologist in the world today, focusing on the ancient Near East, wrote an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, the popular magazine that's sold at Barnes & Noble and Border and Amazon and all these bookstores all across the country, wrote an article entitled The Death of a Discipline, in which he describes the death of traditional biblical archaeology. And he writes in that article, there is today a crisis threatening the very existence of the disciplines of Syro-Palestinian and biblical archaeology, not only because of the death of Albright and Wright and these major scholars of the mid-20th century, but because people are losing their focus and their belief in this ancient discipline. I showed you part of this graph earlier. I want to show you the rest of the graph so that you can see what the effect has been of the secularization of this discipline on our work in the Middle East as Americans coming from a Protestant Christian tradition, for the most part, working in that part of the world. As you can see from the 1950s to the 1970s, we had over 45 excavations. We were dominating the field. By the period of 1970 to 1980, only a 10-year period, we had been reduced to having less than 20 excavations sponsored by American teams. From 1980 to 2000, there were less than 5, and by the time 2000 came, there was only 2. 2 excavations sponsored by Americans working in that part of the world. Now, why is that significant? It is significant because as Americans, we come with a different perspective, for the most part, a biblical archaeology perspective that most secular Israeli archaeologists simply don't have anymore. And we'll see some examples of this a little bit later on. We'll come back to the statistic later. The big question that the media and that people are asking today, as this popular book that won the 2000 Christianity Today Book of the Year Award, asks the question, is the Bible true? People around today are asking that question based on the trends that we've been seeing, what the professors are saying, what the media is saying. Is the Bible true? This book written by a journalist asks the question and interviews dozens of scholars in the field trying to seek the answer. It's made the major news journals around the world. This article in U.S. News and World Report, December 24, just about 5 years ago. This month, the fight for history and the Holy Land archaeology itself is a battleground. Will the Bible win out? A few years ago, I was in Brazil lecturing there in a large city of several million people in Belo Horizonte, and somebody came up to me afterwards in the question-answer period and said, did David and Solomon even exist? And I thought, why are you asking that? And they lifted up the latest issue of their equivalent of Time and Newsweek magazine, Veja. And in that magazine, they had an article questioning that from archaeology and from biblical scholars. This book, written in 2001, The Bible Unearthed, Archaeology's New Vision of Ancient Israel and the Origin of Its Sacred Text, by Israel Finkelstein, an archaeologist at Tel Aviv University, and Neil Asher Silberman, a journalist, written for the popular masses. This is already published so many copies that talking with Professor Finkelstein, I think he can probably retire now. The historical saga contained, this is the first paragraph of the book, the historical saga contained in the Bible from Abraham's encounter with God and his journey to Canaan, and they go through several other events in history, to the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. When did Judah fall? Does anybody know? What was the date? 586 B.C., right? That's when Judah fell. That's when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. 586 B.C., moving all the way down to 586 B.C., erasing the first several thousand years of biblical history, was not a miraculous revelation, but a brilliant product of the human imagination. I got a phone call from a church in a faraway state from where I live in Tennessee. The head elder of that large Adventist church had just finished reading this book and had left his family, had left his church, and was moving across the country to continue his work elsewhere. It's having an impact on our church today. William Deaver, who we talked about several times, wrote a book challenging the postmodern mind and postmodern thinking. In fact, he wrote a book review of the book, The Bible Unearthed. He said it should have been called The Bible Reburied. But anyway, in this book, What Did the Biblical Writers Know and When Do They Know It? He states this on page 296. The revisionists tend to distort or even ignore what many now see as the primary source for writing the history of ancient Israel, namely modern archaeology. There will be no more books written about the Bible. But as archaeologists, hundreds of them, continue to work in the Middle East from year to year, we are uncovering more and more and more that does make an incredible difference. 2005, two incredible discoveries were made. At Tel Es-Safi, the site of biblical Philistine Gath. Excavators there uncovered a small broken piece of pottery, and on this pottery was written in graffiti or in a kind of sloppy handwriting, two names. The same names written in an Indo-European script and yet with a Semitic language. The name Goliath was found. Where was Goliath born? Where did he come from? Gath. Now, this wasn't the Goliath, because the text was found in a stratigraphic archaeological context 70 years after the event of David and Goliath, as the story in the Bible is described. But it indicates that the name Goliath is a real name that was prevalent in that particular city, at least for some time after that event happened. And the writers, like Finkelstein and others, who are saying that the story of David and Goliath was nothing but a myth that was created hundreds of years after the event, simply cannot be the case anymore. A few miles away at the site of Tel Zayit, the American excavators from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary uncovered the oldest written alphabet in that part of the world. Again, written in a Semitic script, dating to the 10th century, the time of David and Solomon. There are archaeologists, revisionists today, who claim that writing was not even that early. At least Hebrew writing was not that early in the period. That has to be revised now based on a find in 2005. But we also have the popular press making claims. And, you know, this book, The Da Vinci Code, which is now a major motion picture, is a book that has sold millions of copies around the world. I was recently on a flight to Portland, Oregon, upgraded to first class. I don't pay for first class seats, but I was upgraded to first class, and sitting there in the first class as I'm flying 5 hours across the country, and as I'm flying, you know, people are either watching movies or reading books, and I look around me. And as I walk into the aisle, I like to pace a little bit once in a while. I notice that probably 80% of the first class cabin is either watching the movie or reading the book, The Da Vinci Code. In the last 5 months, I've been on four continents in the world, and in every airport in those continents, there is The Da Vinci Code in the local language. And not only The Da Vinci Code, but other books written like it. Now, if it was just a thriller novel, that would be one thing. But the author at the beginning has a page in which he titles facts. And then he goes on to document there, or state there, that every document that is referred to, every historical place that is referred to, and the events that are, not the events, but the historical documents, places, and locations referred to are actual facts. There's nothing more from the truth. And I can't go into all the details today due to the lack of time, but I'll share with you a couple. One comment that's made on page 231, the Bible is a product of man. The pagan emperor, collated by the pagan emperor Constantine in the 4th century B.C. Now, if that was true, then we'd have to question the validity of the Bible. But the fact is that the biblical manuscripts were canonized long before the time of Constantine. And the Council of Nicaea that met in the 4th century, as we will talk about in a moment, was a council that was brought together to ask different questions. One was certainly on the issue of the divinity of Christ, but it was not to decide the divinity of Christ, but to discuss and to come with a consensus as to the church concerning this particular matter. Notice what Bruce M. Metzger, the George Collard Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton University, writes. This is one of the most well-known scholars in New Testament studies and in ancient manuscript study today. He writes in his book, published by Oxford University Press, "The church did not create the canon." We're talking here about the New Testament books as we have them today. "But came to recognize, accept, and confirm the self-authenticating quality of certain documents that impose themselves as such upon the church." Do you recognize the difference there? There's a difference between the church deciding that this is the canon or the church recognizing the self-authenticating aspects in the books of them, Spirit-inspired books. He writes, "If this fact is obscured, one comes into serious conflict not with dogma, not with church doctrine, but with history." It's an important statement by one of the best-known New Testament scholars today. We don't have a lot of time to go into the Da Vinci Code today, but I just want to share with you a couple of other things. The Da Vinci Code claims that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. Found on page 233. And the professor there that is discussing this says, "A relatively close one at that." The vast majority of Christians, the book goes on to say, educated Christians know the history of their faith and realize that this was simply a fabrication. But let's look at what these ancient Christians said. Ignatius, A.D. 105, 300 and more years before the time period of, 200 or more years before the time period of the Council of Nicaea, writes, "God Himself was manifested in what? Human form." Clement of Alexandria, A.D. 150, again, over 150 years before the Council of Nicaea, "It is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of what? God." Justin Martyr, A.D. 160, "Being the first begotten Word of God is even God. The divinity of Christ was well accepted long before the Council of Nicaea." Tertullian, A.D. 200, "Christ our God." Origen, A.D. 225, "No one should be offended that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is also what? God." Novatian, A.D. 235, "He is not only man, but what? God." So, these, and we could quote many others, affirm hundreds of years and decades before the time of the Council of Nicaea that the Christian church accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior and as God Himself. Schaff, in the History of the Christian Church, a multi-volume work which is quoted still today by scholars around the world, makes a very important statement in Volume 3 concerning the Council of Nicaea. Was this, after all, a close vote? "Almost all the bishops subscribed to the creed." How many? Almost all. Hosius at the head, and next to him the two Roman presbyters in the name of their bishop. "This is the first incident of such signing of a document in the Christian church." Only how many? Two Egyptian bishops, Theonas and Secundus, persistently refused to sign and were banished with Arius to Illyria. This is, by the way, the Arian conspiracy that we still read about today concerning the divinity of Christ. And the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, published just recently in 1997, I believe by Oxford University Press, on page 812 on the article dealing with the Council of Nicaea, indicates and verifies what Schaff had done many years earlier. Only two bishops refused to sign the Council's documents. They were removed and sent into exile by the emperor. How many bishops sign in favor? 316. How many refuse to sign? Two. Close count at that? I'm just choosing one of literally a dozen examples of these kinds of things. But if we are to understand archaeology and the contributions it can make, and we will be spending the rest of the seminar looking at that, I also want to share with you some cautionary words today. Archaeology also has limitations that we need to be aware of. And I want to end with these limitations. And these limitations, I would say, not only, you know, apply to archaeology, but one needs to recognize the limitations in any science, in any discipline that we are engaged in. There are inherent limitations. The things that we learn and the things that we study are not the final word. Knowledge is changing. Things change. We don't know everything that there is to know, and yet many times we pontificate as if we do. Limitation number one in the field of archaeology that we should be aware of. Only a fraction of the evidence that was produced in the ancient world survives in the ground. Think about it for a moment. Texts written on parchment like this Dead Sea Scroll. Wood, textiles that people would have worn or had as carpets in their homes. These things deteriorate in wet climates rather quickly, and after 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years, cease to exist altogether. It is only in very dry climates, like the area near the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, quite by accident, by a shepherd boy looking for a lost goat. Those kinds of documents make a huge difference. But there were undoubtedly thousands of more that don't survive today due to the nature and fragmentary nature that they represent. Limitation number two, only a fraction of the possible sites have been detected or located. There are literally thousands of small Israelite villages dotting the hill country north and south of Jerusalem in what today is the West Bank. But there are hardly any excavations that have taken place there in the last 40 years due to the crisis between Jews and Palestinians. And so we have literally hundreds of sites that haven't even been detected or located. Surveys are taking place now. Advances are being made. But in areas like Mesopotamia, in the ancient world of modern world of Iraq and Iran, these places, there are sites that haven't even been detected. There is, again, progress that's being made. And once we do find a site, we can use all kinds of new technologies, like this image here, which is taken by magnetometer that penetrates the ground thanks to revolutions in physics. And we're able to see things that we're not able to see before, even before actually excavating. Limitation number three, only a fraction of those sites that have been detected, that have been located, have actually been excavated. Only a fraction. There are hundreds of sites in the Middle East that haven't even been touched by archaeologists. Part of this is due to a lack of funding. Part of this is due to the bureaucracy. Some countries simply are not accessible to archaeologists from other countries today. Time required to excavate sites is enormous, and many times we're limited to the summer months because that's when students are free to go to excavations with us, and when we're free from our busy teaching schedules. Locations sometimes can be prohibiting due to political and other reasons. Sometimes sites are located in military zones that prohibit their exploration. But only a fraction of those sites have been excavated that could be excavated. Limitation number four, only a fraction of those sites excavated that have actually been excavated have been excavated to any real extent. I have a picture here of the city of Hazor, which we will be talking about this afternoon. Hazor is the site that we're currently working at. It's the largest Old Testament site in Israel. Less than 2% of the site has been excavated, even though it's been excavated since the 1950s. I worked with the Harvard excavations at Ashkelon, one of the Philistine sites south of Tel Aviv, right on the coast. Wonderful place to work because you're right on the Mediterranean, and during your breaks you can go swimming until the until the jellyfish come out. Things change after that. But after working there from 1985 to the late 90s for many seasons and pouring hundreds of thousands of dollars into excavation, less than 5% of Ashkelon has been excavated. It takes an enormous time to excavate. The methodologies we have to employ today are meticulous, careful. We cannot just bulldoze a site as much as some would like to. There has to be analysis. There has to be publication. There are scheduling conflicts and issues that have to be worked out. Limitation number five. Only a fraction of what has been excavated has been thoroughly examined and published. Do you know that there are dozens of sites out there today that have never been published by the excavators because either the excavators die prematurely or there's so much material it's impossible to look for? This is a classic example. This tablet that you see here from the British Museum, it was discovered quite by accident down in the basement of the British Museum as George Smith in the 1800s was reading through some of the tablets. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it contains one of the earliest stories of the flood. We don't know how many thousands, really literally thousands of tablets are in the basements of these museums around the world that have not even been picked up, let alone read by qualified people who know the languages, let alone published. Donald Wiseman came to Andrews University several years ago and I was able to attend a lecture he gave there, and he worked for many years at the British Museum, and he said he would get up early at 4 o'clock in the morning so that he could at least read two or three texts, two or three of these tablets. Just read them, not publish them, just read them before the day began, because there were literally hundreds of them that had been unread in the basements of the British Museum. And there are that can be duplicated in many other places as well. Limitation number six, and this is our last limitation. Only a fraction of what has been examined and published, only a fraction of what has been examined and published makes a direct contribution to biblical studies. I want to emphasize the word direct. Everything that we excavate in the lands of the Bible makes a contribution, because we can see and we can tell and we can analyze how people lived. We can look now at their houses and see what the streets and the houses and the neighborhoods were like. We can see what they ate and what they ate in and out of. We can see the kind of agriculture that they were engaged with. We can tell a lot about the trade relations and economic relationships that they had with surrounding cities and countries. We can look at the political dynamics of these places as we excavate these sites. All of that has a bearing on the background of the Bible. But when I mean direct, I mean finding the names of people in the Bible that are mentioned. Finding events described. They're like finding, as you can see from these limitations, the needle in a haystack. And yet, there have been incredible, incredible discoveries made in the last 150 years. And as we're going to see in our coming seminars, those events, those peoples, those places are only waiting for future archaeologists to go and to dig and to find. And once you catch that bug, it's hard not to keep going back year after year after year after year. To look for the peoples and events of biblical history. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, our human understanding is inherently limited. We approach your word humbly. We approach the world around us humbly, knowing that even in our brief lifetimes, we will not understand all that there is to know. And yet you have told us that as we continue to look at these things, that if we seek with all of our hearts, our minds, and our souls, we will find. So Lord, our hearts today want to be open to your word, open to the lessons that that are contained for today. We want to be seekers of your word so that we can find. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.